بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. All praises are Allah's, Lord of the worlds, and may His peace and blessings be upon our Master, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and His pure Immaculate Ahlul Bayt. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The theme was Messianism, Mahdawiyya. And we said that we started it last night, and last night and tonight we said we're just going to cover a number of theoretical principles before we get to the main point, which we'll discuss tomorrow. All these are a preface to that important point. So yesterday we covered the following. We said prophets, imams, Allah's proofs on earth are as a result of their spirituality, as a result of their mi'raj and ascensions, they are intermediaries. They become a luminous, nurani barzakh, we described it. Intermediary between what? Between Allah and the people. And we said that this entails that they act as a people's mirror to Allah, and they act as Allah's mirror to the people. We opened up the concept of being a luminous barzakh, an intermediary between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and creation, people. The people's mirror to Allah, because they live with the people. Every prophet in his own specific circumstances and socio-political, geographical milieu, he takes the weaknesses, the inabilities, the corruptive nature, the negative aspects of the people. He's part of them. He takes it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But he incorporates it within himself. He's an intermediary, the people's mirror to Allah. And with that message from the people, with that people or worldly aspect, he ascends to Allah and then acts as Allah's mirror to the people. And we said that that involves that as a result of that mi'raj that they do, they bring a divine protocol to the people from Allah. Allah's message to the people is brought forth via these prophets or imams. They're luminous barzakhs, intermediaries. Allah speaks to the people through them, giving them a message of perfection, a divine protocol, what to do. Now that you're suffering from this illness, from this weakness, this is the message. And then Allah tells them what to do. So we covered that in some detail. That was just a summary. So they are luminous barzakhs. They are intermediaries between Allah and the people. So when these intermediaries say, I am X attribute, I am Y attribute, all those holy divine truths that they say, since they're intermediaries, we don't attribute those attributes and those divine names to the essence of those people, because they're Allah's mirror to the people. Those names are attributed to that which those intermediaries depend upon, and that's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're just manifesting Allah through their essence, through their existence. And the example was when Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says, I am the pen, I am the throne, I am the chair, I am this attribute. It's Allah's being reflected, Allah's being manifested. Here Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam is Allah's mirror to the people. In the same way, when the people are suffering from weaknesses, when the people are suffering from negative aspects, the intermediary may attribute that to himself. But that weakness, that vicious attribute, shouldn't be attributed to the essence of that intermediary. Here again, he's manifesting the people to Allah. He's the people's prophet. He has to incorporate what the people are suffering from before he ascends. And on a par with his knowledge of what the people are suffering from, he receives that divine protocol on ascension. But we don't attribute that weakness of the people to the prophet, even if he says, I do this, I'm doing that sin, I have this weakness. We don't attribute it to the essence of the intermediary. He's the people's mirror to Allah. That was where we left it off last night. Okay. So sins, errors, forgetfulness, weaknesses, they can't be attributed to the intermediaries. The intermediaries are ma'soom, are infallible. They have to be. Those who become mukhlas, those who acquire unity with the real Allah, not the rational Allah or philosophical Allah, that's just concepts. Those people can still sin. But once you acquire unity with the real Allah, sinning is impossible. You become infallible. Now tonight I'm going to open the rational dimensions of infallibility, inshallah. All this is in relation to this aspect of infallibility, that inshallah it will be opened up. Anyway, sins, errors, forgetfulness, mistakes, none of this can be attributed to these people, and explain why later. And explain the rational reasons later. But it also goes against the Quran. The explicit texts speak of these people being infallible. So when you see the prima facie meaning of various verses or traditions are attributing sin, error, mistakes, forgetfulness to the Prophet on the superficial level, when you read the tradition, well, it can't be attributed to the essence of the intermediary. It goes against the explicit and absolute texts of the Quran, of the verse of the Quran and the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. You have to interpret it in another way. And that we call ta'wil. This goes against the logic of the Holy Quran. Now, we gave the story of Musa alayhi salam very briefly last night, and today I'm going to go through two stories in this regard. And then another two stories in another regard, then we'll open up infallibility, inshallah. With your permission, I think tonight will be a long night, but I'll try to not make it that long. The first is the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam and the four birds. Now, this is an important story. It has a lot of different interpretations amongst the ulama. And I'm not here to say who's right, who's wrong. I'm just going to share with you one or two perspectives that the urafa share here. Here, Prophet Ibrahim, a prophet, an intermediary between Allah and the people, Allah's proof for the people, wants to see how the dead are revived. So then Allah says, Awalam tu'min? Don't you believe? He said, Bala. He said, yes. Lakin liyatma'inna qalbi. For the tranquility of the heart, I want to see. Now the first question here is, didn't Ibrahim alayhi salam have tranquility of the heart? As I say, this is interpreted in different ways. I'm taking one perspective here. Didn't he have tranquility of the heart? It's problematic to say he didn't. If he didn't, who did? He's Allah's representative to the people. He's infallible So what do these verses mean then? If he doesn't have tranquility of the heart, what's the meaning here? Here, this lack of the tranquility of the heart, which on the prima facie meaning of the verse, the superficially what we read from it, this lack of tranquility of the heart in relation to this intermediary between Allah and the people, now after going through last night's discussion on the luminous barzakh, that it becomes now more understandable. He's the people's mirror to Allah. And before ascending to receive that divine protocol, he takes with himself the people's message, the people's weaknesses. Not that that weakness is attributed to the essence of Ibrahim, no. But he's the prophet's, the people's prophet. He speaks on behalf of the people. Here, the illness, the weakness, the negative aspect was the lack of having tranquility of the heart. He got that from the people, the people's mirror to Allah. He does a mi'raj, he ascends to Allah. Then he receives the divine protocol from Allah in response to what should these people do who suffer from a tranquility of the heart. And naturally, the next step is it applies to me and you today also. Then the divine protocol comes. They have to kill and cut into pieces four birds. Esoterically, we'll come to the external side in a minute, but esoterically, each of these birds represented a vicious attribute. I always forget the birds, and you know, well, the traditions differ to what the birds were, but I keep on forgetting. I remember the four vicious attributes, but the birds I keep on. So one was a rooster, one was a craven, one was a vulture, and one was the peacock. To acquire tranquility of the heart, you have to kill the birds. You have to cut it into pieces. The peacock is a sign of one's ego, love of one's self. That has to go. You have to kill it. The craven is when one exceeds one's nutritional appetite. You have to control it. The rooster, one exceeds one's sexual appetite. You have to control it. The vulture, who feeds from dead flesh and everything, is being symbolic of materialism, you shouldn't get drowned. You have to control yourself in the material world. These have to be cut into pieces. These have to be controlled. If you manage to do that, then you acquire tranquility of the heart. You see, that's the divine protocol. He's an intermediary. Allah's proof, that luminous barzakh, intermediary between, that in-between, between Allah and the people. The people have a weakness. He's the people's prophet. He gets the weakness. He ascends. With that weakness within him, he ascends and on a par with what he's received from the people. And he cares, he loves the people, he cares for the people. On a par with what he's received from the people, on behalf of the people, now he undergoes a mi'raj. And then he received this in his mi'raj. Now the question is that, did this happen in the external world, this physical world? Or was it a product of his soul and therefore a mythali vision of Ibrahim? Now, I've spoken about visions in depth before. Now's not the time to go over it all over again. But Mi'rajes involve mythology visions, even the Mi'raj of the Holy Prophet, with all those things that he saw in heaven, hell, they were all in unity with his soul. They were all products of his ascension. They were all mythology realities. If me and you were there next to the Prophet, we wouldn't see anything. It's like the mythology vision of Lady Maryam when she saw Archangel Gabriel as a human being. If we were there, we wouldn't have seen anything. It's like our partner, when they're asleep, we don't see what the partner is seeing in her dreams. Dreams are in unity with that person. Only they see it. Here, the only person, the only Mufassir, the only strong scholar amongst the strong scholars that exist that I've seen, who says that this need not have occurred in the physical world, was Imam Khomeini. And that's why I think it deserves a mention here. See, there's no mention. There's no need to say this happened in the physical world. Because if those birds, after being cut into pieces, if they were revived, it wouldn't have been the same birds. It's impossible, he says. Now this requires a philosophical understanding of what's happening here. Why should this be impossible? Because when they were cut into pieces, it's as if now it's, you know, like as if it's earth, but it's totally, all of them are cut into pieces. For those to come back alive, it's possible from earth, as an intermediary of Allah, with that providential walaya, they can easily convert earth to birds. That's a given. We all accept that. In the same way that from earth or a piece of wood, Nabi Musa alayhi salam converted it to a snake. And in miracles, from the stick to the snake, from earth to a bird, or those pieces to a bird, in miracles, all the scientific causes and effects are still in place. Miracles don't go against science. The only thing with miracles is those cause and effects, which would have taken 1,000 years from a stick to a snake, or earth to birds, or those pieces to birds, it occurs in an instant. But all the steps, the scientific steps of cause and effect, occur. They're not missed out. No step is missed out. Because if you miss a step, it's impossible to be actualized. At-tafrato mahalon, the philosophers say. You can't miss a step. But still Allah can do it. With all those steps, for example, the earth becomes, you know, part of the ground, and it becomes part of plantation and vegetables, and then a snake consumes it, it becomes part of the sex cells of the snake, the snake reproduces, all these steps occurring over time, but Allah makes it happen in an instant, kun fayakun. But Imam here paid attention to a very delicate point. The point was this, that those dead pieces, yes, they too can become a bird again. Why aren't they the same birds? Because one of those steps that has to be undergone is the step of ensoulment. Now the bird already has a soul, okay? Let's say it's in Barzakh. That those pieces, when they want to become this bird, it's one of the steps that has to be undergone for the formation of the bird is ensoulment. What in humans, it happens in the mother's womb at 4 months, where the soul arises as a result of evolution of the matter. When matter evolves, at a certain stage, the soul comes to be. And then now we have two souls. Because you can't skip that step of ensoulment. You can't skip in that step brain formation, which is usually associated with ensoulment. It can't be skipped. And if you have another soul as a natural consequence of that growth, now it's a new birth, it's another birth. So that's what Imam says. They can't be the same birds. But then, in response to Imam, one may say this, that there are traditions from the Ahlul Bayt in Tafsir al-Safi by Faiz Kashani, where in that story, Ibrahim alayhi salam is holding on to the necks of the four birds. Now maybe Imam Khomeini didn't accept those traditions as valid, but assuming they were authentic, and they probably weren't, it doesn't mean it didn't happen. If he had held onto the four heads and necks of the birds, then it would have been the same birds, because the brain is in the head. See, with me, for example, if I was to change my two hands, two legs, and they say, what's your name? I'll say, Farouk. I'm still the same. New liver, new kidneys, new lungs, new heart. What's your name? Farouk. But let's say, if my brain was to be transplanted, and the brain of someone, let's say, called Shawkat Ali, was to be put in my body, and say, what's your name? They will say, Shawkat Ali. See, the soul is associated where the brain goes. So that wouldn't be in contradiction to philosophical principles and standards. But anyway, that's something which there is difference of opinion. But Imam did speak in those terms. He says there's no need to regard this in the physical realm. So that was one story. Another story, and this is also very important. Unfortunately, I can't open this up too much here. This has to be opened up in a series on Mi'raj. But I'm going to just allude to it here. Another reason I can't open it up here, because there are still some ambiguous parts to me. But those parts which aren't ambiguous, at least I can share with you. It's the story of Yunus, Jonah, alayhi salam. See, I've given you the principles now, the concept, the philosophy of being an intermediary. Now here, with Yunus, the story is incredible. He left in a state of rage. وَذَنُّونَ إِذْ ذَهَبَ مُغَاذِبًا. He left in a state of rage. The one who is attributed to Noon, you know, the letter Noon. Okay, this is an aesthetical point. Don't take it too, you know, as fact or anything. But do you know the letter Noon? There's a dot right in the middle of, as if it's representing the story of Yunus in the whale. That Noon is something which some people have said. Recall the person who's attributed to the Noon when he left in a state of rage. What's all this about? You started off calling an intermediary of Allah as leaving. In another verse of the Quran it says, as if he's escaping. Can these be attributed to an intermediary? When Allah, absolute perfection, wants to send guides, is this the way they act? Is this acceptable from infallible people? If we take the superficial meaning, it's going to be problematic. What's going to stop you with every ma'soom saying, well, maybe they rushed into that. They ran away in rage. Maybe that was a mistake. Maybe he didn't do the best action which was available. You're putting religion, you know, you're mocking it like that. فَذَنَّ أَلَّنَّ قَدَرَ عَلَيْهِ. It gets worse now. And he thought, Yunus alayhi salam, that we have no power over him. that we can't put him into hardship. Does an infallible think like that? You see the problems here? Fanada fitulamat, and then he called out, in the layers of darkness, which on the outside, the three layers were the night, it occurred at night, the darkness of the water, and the darkness of inside the whale. Now what this means, we don't know yet. He called out in these layers of darknesses, and la ilaha illa ant, subhanaka inni kuntu min ad-dhalimin. He called out that there's no deity but you, immaculate be you, or immaculate are you, Allah. Verily I am one of the wrongdoers. This is Yunus saying this. Escapes, runs out in a rage, thinking that Allah can't have power over him. Is this on a par with an infallible imam? Rationally it's not. We'll come to the rational dimension of infallibility in a minute. According to the text, the explicit verses of the Quran and the traditions, they can't act in such a way. They're ma'soom in relation to giving the message, taking the message, propagating the message. This doesn't make sense on the outside. You have to do ta'wil. Okay, how do we do ta'wil? They are intermediaries. They're luminous barzakhs. The people's mirror to Allah, and Allah's mirror to the people. What Yunus alayhi salam was presenting was the people's difficulties, the people's weaknesses. The people thought that Allah can't acquire power over them. Don't attribute the weakness to Yunus. Remember the moon example? Don't attribute the darkness of the moon to the moon. It's from the earth, the shadow of the earth. Don't attribute that vicious attribute of Yunus to the essence of Yunus. He's reflecting the people. In the same way that you don't attribute the holy attributes to the essence of Yunus, he's reflecting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then it says, he called out in the layers of darkness. And then he gave the formula, La ilaha illa ant, subhanaka inni kuntu min ad-dhalimin. The subhanaka inni kuntu min ad-dhalimin, that really I'm one of the wrongdoers, it's that intermediariness where he's the people's mirror to Allah. The La ilaha illa ant is what he's received from Allah to give to the people. Their faith in there's no deity but you was weak. This was the formula from an intermediary. Now did this occur in the external world or not? Here, there's no problem in saying it did occur. There's no need to negate it. There's nothing wrong with that story. But there are some traditions, and this is the point I can't go too much, but I just allude to one point here, that say that the Mi'raj of our Prophet was in the heavens, the Mi'raj of Yunus was underneath. And they speak of Yunus being in underneath, in the realm, those layers of darkness, for 40,000 years. Now that can't be 40,000 physical years. And then the tradition says, in the same way that our Prophet had the Mi'raj in the heavens, the Mi'raj of Yunus. So maybe this has to be explored, that those layers of darkness, the whole story with the sea, with the lottery which occurred, him being thrown out, going in the water, in the whale, for 40,000 years he's supplicating, doing this and that, these are all describing a reality. It may be stages of a mi'raj, but this has to be opened up. But that which we can say categorically is that you can't attribute these weaknesses to Yunus. If you do, you're going to fall into a slippery slope argument, and that's the minimum you're going to fall in. And also in other verses of the Quran, فَاسْبِرْ لِحُكْمِ رَبِّكَ, have patience before Allah's ruling. وَلَا تَكُنْ كَصَاحِبِ الْحُوتِ, don't be like the companion of the whale, the companion of the fish. Wow, just, you know, it's very explicit. Don't be impatient like Yunus. You see, if you don't understand that philosophy of being an intermediary, you're going to fall into problems. That impatience was reflected by Yunus. It was the people, though. The people were in agony. And then it says, وَاسْتَجَبْنَا لَهُ, we answered his prayer. وَنَجَّيْنَاهُ مِنَ الْغَامِ, we delivered the people from their agony. وَكَذَلِكَ نُنْجِي الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and this, in the same way, we deliver and save the mu'mineen, me and you. This is all story of the soul, how one grows from deficiency to perfection. And these prophets are intermediaries. In Du'a-i Kumail also, Allahumma, O Allah, اغفر لي, Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam saying this now, forgive me, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the infallible of the infallibles. Why is he saying, forgive me? Forgive him what? أَذُّنُوبَ الَّتِي, those sins that تَحْتِكُ الْإِسَامِ تُغَيِّرُ النِّعَامِ تُنْزِلُ النِّقَامِ, which tear the veils of chastity. And actually the traditions say what those sins are. The specific sins of the people of that time. تُغَيِّرُ النِّعَامِ, which, forgive me those sins that alter my blessings. تُنْزِلُ النِّقَامِ, which bring forth misfortune. Oh Ali, Ali Sam, why you? Of course we can't attribute these to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He's infallible. But he also, people's mirror to Allah, these are the people's problems. They're breaking the veils of their chastity. They're tearing their safeguards. They're bringing misfortunes upon themselves. They're altering their course of blessings. Amir al-Mu'mineen intermediary, luminous barzakh, people's mirror to Allah, then Allah comes with the divine protocol. Allahumma la ajidu lidhunubi ghafira, I don't have anyone who forgives my sins. Wa la liqabaihi satira, there's no concealer of my ugly actions. This is how we have to, this is the protocol now. This is what we have to do. Through this holy intermediary, this is what we have to say to Allah. He's taken our weaknesses to Allah. He's brought the divine protocol. I don't find a forgiver for my sins. I don't find a concealer of my ugly actions. I don't find a transformer of my ugly deeds to good deeds. غيرك, save you, Allah. لا إله إلا أنت, there's no deity but you. Subhanaka wa bihamdika, and so on. See, in Du'a-i Kumail, there's plenty of these examples, if one just goes through it. Now, if you just want to stick to the letter of the law, well, Amir al-Mu'mineen is a sinner, he did this, that. Our ma'rifa, thank you very much, our ma'rifa defines our literature, our grammar. Not the other way around. Ayatollah Jawadi Omni has said that in his tafsir classes many times. Right. So that's one way of preserving infallibility. Another way of preserving infallibility is this story. Now this is in Al-Mizan, the story of Dawood alayhi salam and the 99 ewes, the 99 female sheep. Al-Mizan is a very good commentary of the Quran. It's by Allama Tabatabai. I mean, one can never say the best and all that, but it's one of the best. It has incredible passages in it. And it has a very irfani outlook in his tafsir. are some passages in Al-Mizan which are milestone passages. It's infiltrated with ma'rifah, with devices for me and you to interpret our religion through these devices. The story of Dawood alayhi salam and the ewes, you all know. It was a Sunday, Dawood alayhi salam was in his castle. Two groups of people climb the wall, enter the castle, say, Dawood, we want you to execute this law, this case, this court case for us. One party plaintiff, one party a defendant. Dawood was surprised. It was Sunday, day of rest. He doesn't accept any cases or just, they didn't work. There were two brothers heading the two groups. One brother says, this brother of mine has 99 ewes. I have one. And he wants my female sheep too. Then Dawood says, yes, he's done you wrong. And then he speaks about some partners do injustice to other partners. And then Dawood realizes he made a mistake and he repented before Allah. That's the external side of the story. He made a mistake. Can prophets make mistakes? If they're going to be Allah's proofs and we see them making mistakes, well, what guarantee is someone can say the Holy Prophet made a mistake when he made this decision, made that decision. Once you open the floodgates. And it goes against the text. Prophets are ma'soom. It goes against the traditions. Here Allama Tabatabi explains this story. And preserving the infallibility of Dawood alayhi salam in a very particular manner. I'll just read the Arabic and translate. But just before I do, he says, first of all, the traditions speak of the castle being guarded by 4,000 soldiers. It would take a lot for two groups of people. It would take a lot for those two going unnoticed. And then Dawood suddenly becomes alarmed when he sees them. Because it was Sunday, he didn't accept anything. He was in the mihrab of the castle, the temple. And he was praying, doing his ibadat. If we take this story to be in the physical world, we have to say he made a mistake. But Allama Tabatabi puts this story not in the physical world. He says this was a vision of Dawood alayhi salam. Remember the story of Maryam alayhi salam, where she ascended, received abstract, immaterial, divine knowledge, then the soul converted it into pictures. Those pictures was Archangel Gabriel. Those images, they were semi-immaterial images. They were methali images. In the same way here, Dawood, who was in the temple, he ascended and he was revealed this vision from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now why was he revealed it? We'll come to that in a minute. So Allama Tabatabi writes, وَمِنَ الْمَعْلُومِ, and it's evident, and that لَا تَكْلِيفَ فِي دَرْفِ التَّمَثُّلِ, there's no duty in the realms of visions and apparitions. There's no duty there. If someone, for example, commits a sin in one's dream, that's also in the realms of visions and apparitions, but they were asleep. Here, they're awake when they see those visions, with the same eye that we see our dreams, not with the physical eye. If we sin in our dreams, will we be reproached for that? Will we be punished for that? No, because there's no duty in one's dreams. Now this wasn't a dream, he was awake. But he saw those visions with the same eye that we would see in our dreams. Not the physical eye. The physical eye can't see semi-immaterial or immaterial truths. It's not on a par with that reality and that realm. So he says there's no duty in the realm of apparitions, in the realm of visions, kama la taklifa fi alam ar-ru'ya. In the same way, there's no duty in the realm of dreams. Wa innama taklifu fi alamina al-mashhud wa huwa alamul madda. Duty is in this perceivable realm of existence, which is the physical realm. Duty applies here. Sins have meaning here. Reward has meaning in the physical realm. وَلَمْ تَقَعِ الْوَاقِعَةُ فِي. And this event with the two groups of people going up, the plaintiff, the defendant, and what happened with the court case, and in the sentencing, this event did not occur فِي in that physical world. It didn't occur in the physical realm. وَلَا كَانَ هُنَاكْ مُتَخَاسَمَانْ. There were no plaintiff and defendant in the physical world. وَلَا نَعْجَةَ وَلَا نِعَاجَ. There was no sheep. There were no sheep. إِلَّا فِي زَلْفِ التَّمَثُّلِ. There was no sheep whatsoever, save in the realm of تَمَثُّل, the vision of Dawood. فَكَانَتْ خَتِيَةُ دَوُودَ فِي هَذَا الزَّلْفِ مِنَ التَّمَثُّلِ. And Dawood's error and mistake occurred in this realm of his visions, not in the physical world. وَلَا تَكْلِيفَ هُنَاكْ. And there's no duty in that realm of apparitions and visions. Then he says, كَخَتِيَةِ آدَمَ. Like the mistake and error of Adam alayhi salam, with the tree, taking from the tree and eating it, that wasn't in the physical world. That was a vision of Adam's. Now, in the same way that there's no taklif in our dreams, there's no taklif in the realm of visions, Dawood had a vision, there's no taklif there. So what was the purpose behind that vision? I'll come to that in a minute. The same happened with Adam alayhi salam. That whole story of the garden, Eve was there, Iblis was there, the tree was there, him taking, all that was in the realm of visions. And therefore, duty has no meaning there. So what was the purpose behind these two? In both stories, after this, the two accounts are given, the assignment of their khilafat is issued. Dawood then becomes Khalifa. Adam alayhi salam then becomes Khalifa fil ard. So what was the test for? As a transitory period to prepare themselves for Khilafa. With Adam, he didn't know what lies were, because he was the first person. The concept of lies was outside his fitra. Fitra doesn't know of lies. This was a preparatory stage for being a khalifa. He had to understand that, according to the tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Dawood alayhi salam also, given the court case, has difficulties, just because one has 99 female sheep and all, just preparing him for that physical khilafah on earth. Now, if we want to take these examples, these two stories, these last two, as things happening in the physical world, we would have to attribute error to prophets, mistakes to prophets. And the Urafa don't like that. And they're right. Because what's stopping you now saying, because what some people say is that was, they abandoned the best action, they did the second best thing. They call it tarka ola. Well, if that's the case, what's stopping everyone saying that with this prophet and that prophet, that action wasn't the best, that was tarka ola, that was tarka ola, that was tarka ola. There's no end now. the whole situation, the whole thing of prophethood, we have to just say closed. But Allama took these two in the realm of apparitions. And he goes into detail. I just laid out the main points here. Okay. Now, being a luminous barzakh, that intermediary between Allah and the people, there are degrees to it. They're not all on the same degree. But if you become 100% intermediary between Allah and the people, you know, perfect intermediary between Allah and the people, that perfect luminous barzakh, your words will become miracles. Now miracles, there are two types. It's the verbal miracles and the practical miracles. The practical miracles are of no use for me and you. Because, you know, we're believers. Just because if we see a miracle right now, it won't enhance our iman. It shouldn't enhance our iman in Allah. We believe in Allah. Those practical miracles were for the people at the time to believe the Prophet, that this message is genuine. But for believers, they have nothing to do with practical miracles. But the luminous, verbal miracles are important. That's what we're looking for. Because the verbal miracles are spirit building. When we listen to the words of the intermediaries, it builds our spirits. But the practical miracles aren't spiritually building. The verbal miracles are eternal in nature. They exist until the very end. The practical miracles, it happened to X people with this Y prophet at once upon a time. And it's not occurring now. It only happened then. But the verbal miracles are eternal. The Quran was a miracle. Word of God revealed upon the Holy Prophet. A product of the Mi'raj of the Holy Prophet. Sahifa as-Sajjadiyya, Nahjul Balagha, the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt, the authentic ones. All these are miracles, verbal miracles. They build the soul. They're eternal in nature. They're esoteric interpretations, the inner meanings of the Quran. They're inner dimensions of the Quran, these words of the intermediaries, Nahjul Balagha, Sahifa, and all those traditions. This is what matters to us. If one becomes an intermediary, they may not receive that legislative revelation, but revelation of the non-legislative type is open. They can see angels, they can receive the word, and they can propagate. And those words will be spiritually elevating for those who hear it. Every now and again, we have leaders who, when they speak, they're raising everyone's iman, they're raising people's hearts. Brings about unity in the Ummah. Luminous words and the verbal miracles are the best way to disclose and prove the infallibility of the Imams, not the practical miracles. Now, the question is, what makes such people produce such luminous miracles, verbal miracles? What has led to such power for them to produce these verbal luminous words and be intermediaries between Allah and the people? What's given them this power? Now we're entering the discussion of infallibility, rational proofs, inshallah. What's led to them having this power of infallibility so that they can ascend, get the message and give it to the people? Does the answer to this question lie from birth onwards? Or does it lie before birth? Or does it even lie in a previous realm called Olam Edar? I don't want to speak about Olam Edar here. But you have to be careful how you interpret it. If you think that you were once upon a time, your spirit was, then it came into this world through an embryo, you've fallen into the trap of reincarnation. If that's your understanding. Look, these are important things. One has to say these things. Sometimes we've heard things and we take it for granted. You want to live another 40, 50, 60 years and you're just holding beliefs of reincarnation. And the spirit was, it comes, becomes potential again in an embryo. Then that embryo becomes a spirit over a passing of time. Well, philosophically, that's impossible to be the same person. The spirit was actual. The same spirit is now the embryo. There's no spirit in the embryo. The embryo is a purely potential phenomenon again. But that actual spirit becomes something potential. This potential embryo becomes the same spirit? No. Philosophically, it's impossible. And then another question. You say the spirit was before. What an important question to answer. Where did that spirit come from? How did it come to be? You say nothing, we say it's impossible. There's no such thing as nothingness. You say, well, it came like it comes here. A physical body evolves. At 4 months, we have a spirit. Well, that means that there was a physical world before. Don't call it Olam Edar. And then you'll fall into reincarnation again. These things are difficult concepts. Now, the question was this. This infallibility, this being an intermediary between Allah and the people, where you're producing luminous words, where did they get it from? We're searching for this answer. Did they get it from birth onwards? The answer, well, I'll come to that in a minute. Did they get it from before birth? We say yes. That also contributed. After birth, that also contributed. But don't go too backwards to Olam Edar. Now, what does all this mean? Infallibility. Here, we have differing perspectives in relation to this concept of infallibility amongst the scholars. Some people believe that all the infallibles, all the ma'sumin were ma'sum from birth. So all the prophets, all the imams, they were ma'sum from birth. That's one perspective. Another group of scholars say that, no, only the 14 ma'sumin were ma'sum from birth, were infallible from birth. The other prophets, they were sinless, but they weren't ma'sum until they became a prophet. Then they were ma'sum. That's another perspective. Now it's interesting that Nabi Isa alayhi salam, whichever perspective you want to take, in both cases he's ma'sum from birth. Because the Quran says when he was born he spoke and so on and so forth. And he said, I'm a prophet. Now, I'm not here to tell you which one, but I want to share with you Ayatollah Hassanzadeh's perspective. And he's of the opinion, and there are traditions which indicate this, that all the ma'sumin were ma'sum from birth, prophets and imams. Now, this has to be proven, not textually, but rationally. We have to understand our religion rationally. How can we rationally prove that all the ma'sumin, intermediaries between Allah and the people, were infallible from birth? We have to prove rationally that this is possible. That's the aim here. Two answers are given. Well, I mean, 11 answers are given. But you may be informed in relation to one of them, because that's the answer they always give. And I want to share you what, how the Orafor answer it also, this question. So the answer which we usually give on the pulpit is, it's a deficiency-orientated answer, a naqzi answer, as they say. What they say is that if they weren't ma'soom from birth, there's nothing to say that any given action of theirs is susceptible to error. If you say they're not ma'soom, what's stopping you to say that this action of theirs or that action of theirs is a sin? And since we can't say that, because the whole thing would go into bedlam, their authority would be under question if we can attribute sin to them, because we're saying they weren't ma'soom from birth. Now when, it doesn't matter when, but they weren't ma'soom from birth. Since this can't be the case, because the whole question of prophethood would be brought into question, therefore they were ma'soom at birth. It's not a, you know, very strong answer. They say, if it weren't the case, deficiencies will arise, so it must be the case. That's what they call a naqzi answer. So if it wasn't the case that they were ma'soom, there would be so many deficiencies arising, so many side effects and negative consequences, so it must be the case. And they say it goes at odds with Tawheed, Allah's absolute perfection. He's sending guides to give his message. If they weren't ma'soom, then what's the whole purpose of sending guides? So they must be ma'soom. That's the answer which is usually given. But there's a halli answer also, which means the directly answering the point of infallibility rather than answering it indirectly, that it has to be the case, because if they weren't, it would lead to these side effects, so it has to be the case. This is a more direct reply instead of indirectly refuting it. Now this is the point here of how infallibility can be accepted wholeheartedly but rationally. You have to bear with me here a bit. Imagine a pure mother. Ibn Sina has also referred to this proof in one of his works. Imagine a pure mother and a pure father from a pure lineage, all ancestors being pure, consuming pure food, always having pure thoughts, expressing pure behavior, and all these purities being maintained, also during the time of conception, during the 9 months of gestation, pure thoughts of the mother and father at conception, before conception, during 9 months, the mother, pure thoughts, pure behavior, everything. This will lead to an infallible offspring, they say. This is how they're entering this phase. They even say such people don't even need guidance. The reason they say this is rational, and medicine, today's medicine, modern medicine, can easily support the general idea of this, not the specifics. It'll take time before the specifics are proven. But it easily gives the speaking of how the environment during the 9 months of gestation has an effect, positive or negative, on the child. They're even saying in some studies, although it's not 100%, but they're making the association, if the mother and father were of this profession, negative profession, where they stole or, you know, professions which aren't really acceptable today, the child will be like that or like that. Or the potential will be there. It has an effect on the child. Here, we're speaking of an offspring. The mother was pure, the father was pure, ancestors were pure. They had pure thoughts, the food was pure, everything was pure. If all channels were preserved and maintained, generation after generation, this will be a pure offspring. And this purity is synonymous to infallibility. That child is needless of guides. That child doesn't need a guide anymore. That child will receive innate guidance. That child will know what's right and wrong even. You'd have to be forcing it to sin. That purity distances themselves from sinning. They have no tendency towards sinning whatsoever. Why? Because that physical and that spiritual constitution of theirs was perfect from their ancestors on, from ancestors till they were born. It was maintained. Purity was maintained. Both the physical and the spiritual constitution, all that pure thoughts, pure food, all that. The tendency to sin is when somewhere along this process a fault occurs. The father does this action. The mother thinks like that. The father earns like that. The grandfather did X action. When generation, between these generations, we're not disconnected. Why do you think there's a responsibility for future generations that we have? Why do you think the Sharia, at the time of conception, the Holy Prophet, in relation to Amirul Mu'mineen and Lady Fatima, alayhi salam, before marrying, he says, your Ali gives a list of 20 things. This is what you have to do at the time of conception. There's a reason. You're building the offspring. And then these people who were born like this, there's a reason why we want to follow what they do, dot to dot. That's why we follow the Sunnah. We follow the Sunnah of the Prophet, of the Imams. Why? Because these people are infallible. Why? Because they're pure. This is what a pure person does. With me and you, somewhere along the line, our ancestors, our parents, 101 different reasons, that eternal grace of Allah has been compromised. It wasn't compromised with them. They were born infallible. Now, preserving infallibility is much more difficult than being infallible. That's another matter. But that's what we mean by being born infallible. It's possible, rationally. Two points here. Since their constitution, physical and spiritual, were perfect, here you can differentiate between people being prophets or not. If their physical constitution is a bit abnormal, it doesn't fit. If their spiritual constitution, they're expressing vicious attributes, they can't be the infallible. They couldn't have been infallible at birth. They couldn't have preserved that infallibility. This is a rational indicator of how you choose the successors to the Prophet. You don't need text telling you after the Holy Prophet Amirul Mu'mineen was the Imam. Rationality can tell you who the Imam was. Look at their parents, look at their ancestors, look at their actions. You can't compare Amirul Mu'mineen with the other alternatives. It doesn't make sense. They can't be intermediaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another thing is also, these people who are perfect physically and spiritually, they don't die either. That I may speak about tomorrow, but they're either killed or poisoned, but they don't die. Death has no meaning in relation to them. If they're not poisoned or killed, martyred, they'll live forever. We believe in immortality. It's possible. The reason we say it doesn't happen, it's a possible concept. The reason we say it doesn't happen, because we have texts that they will, you know, be martyred or killed. Or there'll be an end last day, one day. Now, we said that the degree of contamination depends on 1001 parameters from the father's side, the mother's side, at conception, during gestation, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, one after the other, all these play a role. But some actions are worse than others. Some actions are worse than others in contaminating the offspring. Don't say, well, is that fair or not? We're all connected, one generation after the other. We're connected. Someone is pregnant, takes medication, the child will have a physical defect. It's not fair, but you shouldn't have taken the medication. You did something wrong. All these generations are connected with one another. But some actions are worse. One of those actions is marrying out of wedlock. When children are born out of a union that was out of wedlock, the road to perfection for them is still open. But as a result of what their parents did, they've limited them. Or limited may be the wrong word, they've contaminated them more. They've limited their child's chances, but the road to perfection still exists. We don't deny that. That child will marry, have children, those children will be pure, no problem. But marrying out of wedlock, the children there, the chances for perfection or the susceptibility to sinning is enhanced. I'm not saying they all end up as sinners, but the probability, the tendency to sin goes high. And this is important now. So that's why we see the Sharia in relation to the sensitive positions, like marja'iyya, being a marja, like being a judge, and one or two other positions, because they are sensitive, spirit building, and the community, the ummah, depends on such positions. They say for these positions, according to some scholars, they say because of the sensitivity of these professions, how vital the ummah are in relation to them, children who are born out of wedlock, they can't enter that. They may be even more scholarly than those people. It's possible. But the Sharia has to, you know, lay the general rules down. Since the probability is enhanced, since that tendency to sin is enhanced, the Sharia wants to act by precaution. It's only as a safe means that, no, because of that, you can't be a marja. You can be extremely high person, you may be even higher than a marja, it may happen, the road to perfection is still there, but we have to act on precaution. But there's always hope. The road to perfection isn't closed. And here, when we read stories of the infallibles, especially the Holy Prophet, when he was a child, seeing Archangel Gabriel, seeing the angels, he was only a child. 1 year of age, 2 years of age, all these are in the traditions, books of history. Why? Archangel Gabriel, we've spoken about this now, is not external to the soul, is a product of the soul. Pure souls can have that contact with the angels. The Holy Prophet's fathers, they were all sinless. They may not have been ma'sum, but they were all sinless. Generation after generation, the mothers were pure. Womb after womb, father after father, it came to something which was pure. This happens with all prophets, all imams. So mentors and guides are for people like me and you, where, you know, along the line, there's always a degree of contamination. generation after generation, contamination after contamination, and then we become in need of imams. We become in need of guides. We need mentors. They don't. They're pure. Just one marginal point here. The question of converts. You know, converting to a religion isn't an easy task. Alhamdulillah, Houston has its fair share of converts, which is always a good sign. But it's very difficult. I mean, we were born in that environment. For us, it's easy. But they weren't. How come they converted to Islam? See, where do we have to analyze this conversion? Is it only out of their own doing? I mean, they made an effort. Without a doubt, they did make an effort. But is it solely their own doing, though? It doesn't have to be. They also have to go back. They had generations before them. There may have been believers amongst those generations. Those believers may have done actions, good actions. Those actions have an effect one day along the lineage. And then when that link comes one day, and then one of their descendants converts, it will be a source of joy for all their ancestors who have passed away. They will benefit from that. See, these are important concepts to take. And then for converts, when they enter Islam, they say all their sins are forgiven. Sins which are rationally understandable. I mean, if they had killed someone, if they had stolen something, that's not forgiven. They still have to compensate for that. But the fact that they didn't pray, the fact that they didn't fast, all that is all forgiven. New start, new beginning. But it's not all their own doing. Their ancestors have a share. And in short, that's what we mean when we say the Holy Prophet was unschooled. Okay? The Imams, they were unschooled. They had knowledge. They could read. They could write. They could do anything they want. They didn't even need a guide. But they never read a book. They never learned from a book. They never, like me and you, would read things to learn. They wouldn't need that. They were unschooled. They never had an ustad. They would never have a teacher because of that purity that they were born with. Okay. Finally, just looking through the du'as and the verses of the Quran, in du'a warith, in relation to Imam Hussein, ashhadu, I bear testimony, that annaka, you, Imam Hussein, kunta nuran, you were a light, fil aslab shamikha, in the lofty backs. Lofty backs means the sperm of one's ancestors, but pure ancestors, their sperm. Wal arhamil mutahara, and pure wombs. You're a result of these pure wombs, the pure sperm, generation after generation. You're a result of that. You're that pure light which resulted from that. لَمْ تُنَجِّسْكَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ بِأَنْجَاسِهَا. The era of ignorance didn't, with all its contaminations, didn't contaminate you though. The lineage was maintained, was preserved. وَلَمْ تُلْبِسْكَ مِنْ مُدْلَهِمَّاتِ ثِيَابِهَا. The era of ignorance didn't clothe you with its contaminations. Your fathers, your mothers, they preserved that purity. In the Holy Quran, chapter 56, verse 9, لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُتَحَرُونَ. No one can touch the Holy Quran save the purified, not the pure ones, the purified. Being purified, you have to go back. Not only from birth onwards, go back. These people were purified. They were infallible from birth, and it's possible. So here, when you want to choose who was the successor to the Holy Prophet, or previous to the religion of Islam, who is this new prophet? You don't need texts. Rationality can help you. Comparing the two, comparing the successors, who the possible successors, you can, Amir al-Mu'mineen, look at his fathers, look at his mothers. You can't compare it with the fathers and the mothers of the other ones. When you go into the lineage of the other ones, it's not pretty. If it's not pretty, it'll contaminate it to some degree. But with Amir al-Mu'mineen, pure. With all the Imams, they were pure. And Allama Tabatabi has a famous statement. He said, the author of Nahjul Balagha is Amir al-Mu'mineen, even if he was born 100 years ago. Something like that only can come from such a pure entity. Okay. Now, you've been very patient. Inshallah, we'll do the Zikr Musa tomorrow, I think. I think everyone's tired now. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala Tariq.